Invite you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 is where we'll briefly start this evening. I'm going to talk a little tonight about trials and the reason that this works into a series that's about spiritual growth is that ultimately all of us face trials, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But the reality is that how we weather those trials in a big way can help us a great deal in our own spiritual walk with God, but can also be a great example and a great help to other people who are around us. So it gives us a unique opportunity. And again, we'll look at a couple of those points a little bit more later in the lesson. So I want to begin in chapter 10, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, looking at the first portion of this verse, because there's something here that he makes a point of that I think is helpful to us. No temptation, he says, has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. I just want to stop there. The word temptation that's found in this particular text is a word that can simply mean trials. I think it's translated correctly in this particular text. But the reality is that no trial that you face, in addition to the temptations to evil that you face, no trial you ever face is something that is unique to you. I think that's helpful. It sometimes is a difficult thing to recognize, but it's helpful for us to understand that my circumstances are not unique. Someone else has faced similar circumstances, maybe not the exact same thing, but they have faced circumstances that are similar to mine. And the reality is that if we'll look deeply enough, we'll find that their circumstances sometimes, or the circumstances of others oftentimes, are more difficult than the ones that we're facing. And that can be helpful to us. It can be an encouragement to us to recognize they've made it, they've been faithful, and God can help me to be faithful through this too. And that's what this passage is teaching, specifically with regard to temptations. A number of people in this congregation are suffering in various ways. You know, in the announcements, we've talked about some who have lost loved ones and are facing other difficulties. Some are facing the challenge of thinking about moving and all the fun and exciting things, and yet the terrifying things that can sometimes go along with that. And so there are a lot of people here, a lot of people in Columbus, Indiana, that are facing a variety of trials. Some of those trials, some of those difficulties stem from sickness or pain, either their own or that of someone else that they love or care about. Sometimes the difficulties are financial. They might be emotional struggles that we have in the loss of a loved one, or some other emotional challenge that exists. Perhaps a difficulty in a relationship, maybe a difficulty in a relationship with a spouse, or some other loved one or some other friend that you have in your life. But all of us face various obstacles in life. And if you're not facing them now, the reality is, not to be a Debbie Downer, but ultimately all of us face trials. All of us will face difficulties. I think sometimes we do a disservice in the church in that we almost make it sound like if you come to the Lord, all your problems are going to be solved. And that's not really true, is it? I mean, you continue to live in this life, and there are trials and difficulties that exist here whether you're a Christian or not. And so the reality is that just coming to Christ doesn't guarantee that everything's going to be rosy and that everything's going to work out perfectly in every way in everything that you do. We're still going to face struggles. All of us face trials. All of us face difficulties. But the interesting thing is that if you look at the lives of people that you know, some of those people who face trials seem as though they come through them almost unscathed. And sometimes we're amazed. I know I have been. I look at people and I think, how in the world do they deal with that, with the kind of grace and hope and strength that they deal with it? And so we see some of these people who go through these difficult trials, some that we face, some that we look at and we think, I could never go through what they're going through. And they make it through those, and they seem to be unscathed. They seem to be stronger. They seem to be more fervent in their work and in their effort and in their service to God and other people. And then we see others, though, who face similar circumstances, or in our mind, as we begin to weigh and measure things, seemingly are less difficult than the others that we've seen. And they're overwhelmed by them. Why is it that there's such a vast spectrum? And we're talking now about people of God. I'm not talking about people of God versus people of the world. I'm talking about such a vast spectrum between people of God in the way that they respond to the challenges. And the suggestion that I want to make to you tonight is that oftentimes it's merely a matter of perspective. Some of those people, especially those people who ultimately are overwhelmed by their trials and their difficulties and struggles, look within themselves. They're looking to themselves for the wisdom and the strength that they need to get through the difficulty that they're facing. While the people who overcome them, seemingly unscathed, I will tell you right now that they really weren't unscathed. It was a trial for them. It was a struggle for them. But instead of looking to themselves for the strength and the wisdom that they needed to overcome, they looked somewhere else. They looked outside of themselves to find the strength that they needed to overcome it. And so oftentimes the difference between being overcome by a trial and making it through it with grace and hope and strength and a stronger faith is merely a matter of perspective. We're going to look at a couple of examples tonight. The first one's over in Numbers, the 13th chapter. I say Numbers 13. Some of you who have been Bible students for a long time know exactly what this chapter holds. In Numbers chapter 13, to lay the groundwork for those who don't remember this passage or are not familiar with it, the children of Israel have been guided out by the hand of God from the land of Egypt. And God has demonstrated His power in the 10 plagues that He brought on the Egyptian nation. And ultimately, things got so bad, Pharaoh not only let them go, he said, "Get out. I don't want to see you all anymore." And so God had guided them through the wilderness. He had guided them to Mount Sinai. He had given them a law. He had provided them with manna, which was a special kind of miraculous bread God provided from heaven. He had given them water from a rock and from other sources. God had provided for them to this point. And they're on the southern edge of the land of Canaan, Palestine today. And God has told them, "I want you to send 12 spies, one from each tribe of these people, to go up into the land and to spy it out and to bring back a report about this land." And in Numbers chapter 13, and beginning in verse 26, these people had been up in the land now for 40 days, verse 25 tells us. And in verse 26 it says, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" By the way, the fruit in one instance was a cluster of grapes that had to be carried on a pole between two men. That's how well productive this land was. And then in verse 28 it says, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Skip verse 30 for a moment. Verse 31 says, "But the men who had gone up with Caleb said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." They come back from their spying out this land, and they talk about how great the land itself is. It's a great land, but then they follow it up with a "but." It's a great land, but the people who are there are a strong people. And the cities that are there are well fortified. They're heavily walled. It's going to be difficult for us to take them. And as they look at all of that, the end result is, verse 31, they say, "We are not able to go up and take this land because they are stronger than we are." Now, I'll just tell you this. From the perspective of how they were looking at the problem, the reality is that their statement was true. The people of the land were stronger than Israel. The people of that land had likely seen more war than Israel had, and so they were more experienced in battle than Israel was. And so from the perspective of the way that these 10 spies are looking at this, the reality is that their report is true because they're like the first group of people we talked about on the previous slide. They're looking at themselves. They're comparing this and they're seeing what they have before them and they're saying, "Are we able to go up and take it?" And the answer in their mind is no. We can't take it. And they were right. The way that they were thinking, they couldn't take it. They were not stronger than the people. They weren't smart enough to knock down the walls of Jericho and other cities. But look at what Caleb says. And ultimately, it's Caleb and Joshua, we find out. But in verse 30, Caleb quiets the people before Moses. And he says, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now go over to chapter 14. And we're going to jump to verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." That matches. "And if the Lord delights in us," they say in verse 8, "then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Caleb and Joshua were not just people who were left behind in the land and had faith in God. They were people who went and spied out the same land. And so what I want us to understand is they saw the same things that the other 10 people did. They saw the same obstacles. They saw the same great land. He says that in verse 6, in verse 6 and 7. But they also saw the giants who were in the land. They saw all of the same things. So how is it that they bring back a different report than the other 10? Why is it they brought back a different report? The difference is that the 10 looked at themselves and their own ability, and Caleb and Joshua looked at the promises of God. And what they recognized is, God is with us. I don't care how strong they are. I don't care how fortified their cities are. God will help us to overcome, and we will be victorious. Trust in God. Don't rebel against God, they say in verse 9. Trust in God. Fear the Lord. Don't fear these people, because God is with us, and he will help us to overcome them. Okay, let's look at another example in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. David and Goliath. Great story. We usually tell it as a children's story in Bible classes. It's a great story for adults, by the way. It's a story of faith. And as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 2 through 11 lay the groundwork for us. The Philistines have been a difficulty for the people of God, Israel, from the time of Samuel. And it exists through the time of Saul. Ultimately, it's David who seems to throw off the yoke of the Philistines and ultimately overcomes them. But they've been a difficult people for the Israelites. And so on this particular occasion, they have come up against one another in battle. But the interesting thing about this is not the typical kind of battle. Goliath or somebody on the side of the Philistines seems to have decided the way that we'll solve this problem is we'll send out our champion and you send out yours. And they'll do battle together like a giant arm wrestling match. And whichever one of them wins, that's going to be the one who is the victorious nation and the other nation will serve them. And the Philistines propose that as the solution to this match. And then they send out a 9.5-foot guy who has hundreds of pounds of armor and weapons with him. Now, I don't know about you. I've never seen a 9.5-foot tall guy. Tallest person I've ever seen is about 7'2", and makes me look like a dwarf. And so I look up at this guy. Think about a guy who is another 2.5 feet taller than that. And think about how massive he must have been. And he marches out there on the field. And what do you think the Israelites do? Well, if you look at the text in 2 through 11, and then even later in the text, they end up running around like a bunch of chickens with their heads cut off. They have no idea what they're going to do against this guy. They are terrified. "There's not a soul among us," they say. I bet if they're thinking like I would be thinking, there aren't 10 or 20 among us who could go out and take this guy. How are we going to be victorious over? And they had given up. There's no hope. There's no way we're going to be victorious over this great giant of a man. When we look in this text, I want to look specifically over at verse 33. Because verse 11 simply tells us that they heard the words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed and afraid. But then look at verse 33. David comes, and here's what Saul's report is to David. You are not able to go up against this Philistine. And we'll look at David's words here in a moment. To fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. And so as Saul and Israel looks at all of this, they see this giant Goliath who is defying the armies of Israel, and they're terrified. And as David comes and says that I can take him, Saul's words to David are, you're a young man who doesn't know anything about battle, and he has known about battle since before you were ever born. He knows everything about battle, and he's massive, and there's no way that you can overcome him. Saul and Israel were looking at themselves. They were wondering again, who among us has the smarts and the strength to go out and beat this guy? And their decision was, not a one of us. None of us can handle him. We cannot be victorious. They were looking at themselves. But look at David's words. In verse 32, David says to Saul, let no man's heart fall because of him, that is, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And then look at verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. And we find a little further down in the text in verse 40, after Saul tries to give him his armor and it doesn't work so well for him, David takes his staff, verse 40 says, in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, and he went out to face Goliath. The end of the text says there in verse 40. Well, we go on over in the text in verse 45, and here's what David says to Goliath. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David goes out and has complete confidence that he is going to be able to take Goliath. Did they see the same guy? Obviously. And the difference is, interestingly enough, Saul seems to have been a pretty tall guy himself. I don't know how tall he was. Obviously not 9'6". But he seems to have been a pretty tall guy himself. David, on the other hand, seems to have been described as a rather small-ish kind of guy. And yet David looks at Goliath and he says, I can take him. Is this just youthful arrogance? Was he just arrogant, confident in himself, believing he could conquer this giant? I mean, once again, the difference is where his confidence lay. Israel's was in themselves. David's was in God. Now, incidentally, the text tells us David took 5 stones. I found it interesting because one of the commentaries I was looking at with regard to this said David took 5 stones in case he missed with the first one. I don't buy that. David wasn't trusting in his ability with a slingshot. He wasn't trusting in his own ability to conquer Goliath. He was trusting in God. But it's interesting because if you actually look in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, Goliath seems to have had 4 brothers that are described for us over in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And David seems to have had the mindset that if those brothers come after me, I'll just take all 5 of them out. So he had 5 stones because there were 5 giants he thought he might have to take down. He knew he was going to take Goliath. And he knew it because he knew that God would stand for Israel. And it's interesting in this text, in verse 34 or verse 46, he says at the end of that text, he's going to do this, that God's going to do this, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's everyone. That everyone around will hear and know that you better not defy the armies of God. You better not defy the armies of God's people. But then look at verse 47. Then all this assembly shall know. I believe in reading that text, he is talking about Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. Israel needed to learn the lesson That this is not about how many swords we have. It's not about how long our spears are. It's not about how strong we are physically. It's not about how wise we are militarily. It's about trusting in the right source. And if you will trust in God, God will go before you and fight your battle and ultimately will help you to be victorious. Israel trusted in themselves. David trusted in God. And that perspective made all the difference in how they looked at this massive obstacle that was standing before them. Saw the same thing in Numbers 13 that we see here in this text. A matter of perspective. They both faced the same trial. They both saw the same thing. And yet one of them sees defeat and the other one sees victory because one's trusting in themselves and one's trusting in God. And I submit to you that as we face our trials and difficulties in life, the difference for us will be in whom we trust. Who do we trust? Are we trusting in ourselves? Because if that's the case, we will be overwhelmed, we will be overcome, and we will fall flat. But if we're trusting in God to find our strength, then ultimately we will be victorious. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, popular verse. A lot of pictures with eagles on them and this verse on there. Isaiah 40, we're actually going to begin reading in verse 29. Because God writes through Isaiah and says this, He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Then He says in verse 30, Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, that is hope in the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I find verse 30 interesting because verse 30 describes for us people who are typically full of vigor and strength. He's talking about young people. They typically have the strength and the energy to do a whole lot more than we can as we get older in life. And so he describes them and he says, though, even the young people will grow weary and faint. Even they will ultimately lose their strength. But then in verse 31, he's saying, it doesn't matter who you are. If you wait on the Lord, if you hope in the Lord, God will renew your strength. He will give you the strength that you need to overcome and to be victorious, whatever it is that you're facing. We just need to trust in God. He gives power, verse 29, to the weak and to those who have no might, He increases strength. God will help us. He will lift us up so that we can fly on wings like eagles. We will run and not be weary or tired. We shall walk and not faint. God is the one who gives us our strength. Psalm 27 is a wonderful psalm. It's actually a really good song that's been written based on this particular psalm. David begins in verse 1 by saying this, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And then he goes on over in verse 14 to say, Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. And then he says again, Wait, I say, on the Lord. If God is on our side, David says, who should we be afraid of? Who do we need to fear if God is on our side? What is there that we're going to face in this life that we need to be afraid of with God on our side? We need to learn to trust in God, to trust in His timing, and to trust in the strength that He provides. I find another interesting verse in this particular text in verse 10. Because he says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And the point that he's making in that text is that most of the time, we all know of circumstances that are unfortunate and that defy this generality. But in general, fathers and mothers don't forsake their children. They're there for them. But what this text is telling us is that even if that happened, even if everybody that you've ever cared about left your side, even if everybody who's been your strength goes away, God is still there. He will be our strength. He will be our help. The Lord will take care of me, even in the midst of such difficulty. We just have to learn to trust in, to wait in faith on God, and to be of good courage in the midst of our struggles. Mark chapter 11 has a verse that we looked at the other night. We'll look at it again. Mark the 11th chapter. And verse 20 beginning. This is where the fig tree had dried up and withered and the disciples were amazed by it. In verse 21, it says that Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." And I said the other night, when Jesus talks about saying to this mountain, be pulled up and cast into the sea, the point that he is making is, the God who is capable of doing that very thing, literally, is a God who can help me overcome my problems. I mean, what obstacle do I face in my life that is as big as the mountain of Jerusalem being plucked up and thrown into the water of the ocean? I haven't faced anything quite that big yet. And the God who can do that, we looked at Jeremiah 32:17 the other night too. The God who can create universes can help us overcome any difficulty that we face. So Jesus says we need to have faith. I really wish we would look at this concept of faith from the perspective of trust. The world, the religious world around us has so cheapened faith, biblical faith, to the point that it really has no meaning. In the minds of most people, it just means to believe in God. But the reality is that biblically speaking, it means to trust in God enough to do the things that God calls on us to do. That's what we see over and over again in the Bible. People of faith were people who did what God called on them to do. They trusted in God enough to follow the instructions that God gave. So Jesus says, trust in God enough to believe that if you pray something to Him, that He hears that. We read that in 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15. And that if He hears those things, then He will answer our prayers. Trust in God and believe that that's the case. God, no matter what the obstacle is, God can remove it from us. Then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because the reality is that unfortunately, in our minds, God doesn't always remove the obstacles. The obstacle's not always removed. Sometimes the obstacle's left right there. It doesn't change. We pray to God and we ask for something to be taken away, and God's answer to that is no. But again, it comes down to trust. Do we trust in God? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 7. Paul's just talked about someone who was pulled up into the third heaven and saw amazing visions and was given all these revelations. I believe contextually he's talking about himself. And I believe that because he says then in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, He says, then I am strong.'" The point in this text is, I use the other text to show, God can remove any obstacle we're faced with. But what this text shows us is that God doesn't always do that. Paul says in this specific instance that God didn't remove His thorn in the flesh, because He didn't want him to be exalted above measure. And so Paul prays to God to take it away. In Paul's mind, and we can see the logic behind this, in Paul's mind, he felt like this was going to hinder his ability to spread the gospel. And instead, Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul learned that what that meant is God could be glorified in him. Christ could be glorified in him in the midst of this struggle or this difficulty that he was facing. So God was going to leave the struggle or the trial or the difficulty or the pain, but God was going to help him through it. God was going to give him the strength to endure it with the grace that he needed so that he could honor Christ even in the midst of this trial. This is an important concept for us to learn. It is important for us to learn to grow in the midst of trials to the point that we can do what Paul did even with the difficulty that he faced. I will guarantee you on the basis of what I know about Paul that he wasn't one who walked around complaining about this thorn in the flesh all the time. That was not his way. There's a difference that ought to exist in people of God in comparison with people of the world. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a passage, in my estimation, that we oftentimes pull out of context. I think the point that we make concerning it's good. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're just going to look at verse 15 first, because that's the verse we often just pull out of context. He says in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we use that verse to talk about the importance of always being ready to defend our faith. And that is important to do. But I want you to look at the fact that the midst of the context is during the difficulties they were facing and the persecution that they were going through. Look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God always in your hearts, and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The context is that they were suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. This is what I want you to think about for a moment. While it is important for us to always be ready to defend our faith and to defend the hope that we have in Christ, I want you to think about this. When your life is good and someone in the world's life is good, how different do you really look? If everything's going well for them, are they generally pretty happy? I mean, they're generally not sad about that everything's going well for them. Are we sad about that? Are we sad when things are going well? No, we're happy too. So we look exactly the same in the midst of our good times. When things are going well, we don't look all that much different from an outside perspective of our emotions and our joy and all those kinds of things. But in the midst of trials, oftentimes the world is overwhelmed by those. Some people to the point of taking their lives. But people of God should find strength and grace and wisdom to help them in the midst of those struggles and reflect in those times of trial a hope and a trust in God that carries them through. There should be a difference about us that is most evident in the difficult times, and it's why Peter says at those times especially, be ready to defend your hope. Because somebody's going to want to know, how in the world can you smile and joke and have a good time when you're going through what you're facing? How is that possible? Well, how is it possible? Because I'm not living for here. My citizenship here is temporary. I'm longing for heaven. And if I don't make it through this, ultimately, I get to go home to be with God. That doesn't sound too bad to me. And so in the midst of those difficulties, we can face them with great hope, and there is a difference between the way people of God face trials and the people of the world. There should be a difference. And that comes by growing in faith, growing in trust in God. My first wife passed away of leukemia back in 2013. And when she got sick and began to battle it, I did a Facebook page called Dawn's Battle. And the idea behind using that phraseology was that I said it was a battle that she was in. Whether she wanted on this side or wanted on the other side was irrelevant. If she won it on this side, it was great for us, me and the kids. If she wins it on the other side, it's even better for her. So it was a battle she couldn't lose, no matter what happened. And she had great trust in God. And in the midst of the difficulties that she faced, she did not complain. She didn't face them with a woe is me attitude. She faced them with the grace of someone who had put their trust in God. And ultimately, she got to go home to be with Him. So we need to have that kind of faith, that kind of trust and strength that we find in God to help us to carry through the difficulties that we face so that we can honor Him in the midst of our trials and hopefully lead other people to know Him. Where do we draw our strength? In whom do we trust? That's the real question. Who do we trust as we face the difficulties that we face? I'm going to give you a few places that we can draw strength from, all of them ultimately resulting from the grace of God that's found in Christ. But I'm going to give you three places we can draw strength from in the midst of our difficulties. Look at Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. And in verse 4. Here Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We have a book, the Bible, that is filled with examples of what it looks like for God to interact with His people and with other people as well. And so what we find as we look at this book is example after example of what God desires for His people and what that looks like. And so we can look to people who have faced some of the same kinds of struggles that we face. And as we do that, we can see that they, because they leaned on God, were victorious over those trials. And we can find hope in the midst of our struggling and our suffering because we see other people who have gone through those same things also. I know this context can be used for a variety of different things, but the point that he's making is all those things that were written before were written for our learning, to give us hope and strength and to help us through this life. So as we face trials, we see examples of people who have faced similar things and have overcome them because they trusted in God. And so the Word of God can provide for us a great platform for growing in our understanding of the kind of relationship God has with His people, the kind of strength that He provides in the midst of trials, and the kind of help that we can expect from our God as we face our struggles. We also, just like we looked at a moment ago with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, find some people who had prayers answered with no. Things didn't turn out quite like they thought they were going to, or like they expected they would. And yet God still gave them the strength that they needed to endure the trial that they were facing. Another thing that we've looked at, and it's interesting because the same tools that exist, and turn to James 5 verse 13 while I'm talking. The same tools that exist for helping us to grow spiritually in general are the same tools that exist that will help us as we face the trials of life. The reality is there is a sense in which we are more likely to grow in the midst of struggle and trial than we are to grow in good times. It's generally during the good times, I was reading an article this morning, it's generally during the good times that we don't think we need God so much. Everything's great. We're okay. We don't really need to lean on Him too much. We can kind of not tug on His ear as much as we did before. Hopefully we saw on Tuesday night in talking about prayer that that's not the case. We need God every hour of every day. And so prayer can become a great tool for us as we face these struggles and trials. James chapter 5 verse 13 simply says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Prayer is a great strength in the midst of difficulty, is a great source of comfort in trials. Look at Philippians 4, 6 and 7. This is, by the way, my favorite passage on prayer. If that's okay for preachers to have favorite passages. Dawn used to joke because she said I had a whole lot of favorite passages. So I start saying now my favorite passage on prayer. Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul says, don't worry, be anxious about nothing. Don't worry about anything. You've got these giants of people in a land with a great big walls. Don't worry about that. Trust in God. You've got a 9.5-foot giant with hundreds of pounds of armor standing before you that you've got to go up against. Don't worry about that. Trust in God. Don't worry about anything. Take it to God. In everything, make your requests before God, your prayers and supplications. But note, I want you to know something else. He says, bring those requests to God with thanksgiving. Even in the midst of struggles, we need to remember how much we are truly blessed by God. No matter how badly I have it, I have still received so many wonderful things from my God, and I need to remember that. And he says in this text that when we do that, we will find a peace that surpasses all understanding. Here's why I believe we find that peace. It is because after we've done what we can in the midst of our trials and difficulties, We have now laid it at the feet of the great Creator of everything, who can do what is His will for us and will help us to overcome this difficulty that we face. Either He'll take it away or He'll give us the strength to endure it. We have taken it to one who cares about us and who will answer our prayers in the way that He deems is best for us. And so the growth that we're looking at this week, the kind of trust that we need to develop in God, will lead us ultimately to trust in Him even when we don't understand the answers to our prayers. My son Benjamin was 13 when his mother passed away. And he asked me the question, why did God let her die? And I answered him with the most honest answer I could give him, and that is, I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is I know God. And He is a good God. And He has blessed us in a lot of ways. He blessed your mother in a lot of ways. She trusted in Him. And what we have to do is continue to trust in Him, even though we don't understand why He let it go, why He let this turn out the way that it did. Trust in God. That's where we find strength. Lean on God in the midst of prayers. God will help us in all of those things. He will give us the peace that we're seeking after. And then Romans 12. And I'll just admit to you up front that I'm using this passage for my purpose. This is not exactly what this passage is really talking about, an action on my part toward my brethren. So I want to be fair to the text and make it clear that I'm using what this text says, and then I'm trying to make a point that I think is helpful for us to understand. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. In a passage that's in the midst of talking about what it looks like to offer our lives as a living sacrifice before God, he says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Now, I understand that in this particular text, he's talking about me helping someone else. Rejoicing with someone who's rejoicing, and weeping with someone who is weeping. But here's the point that I want to make to you. And this is a point that fits in a whole lot of other areas in our lives with regard to our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't weep with you in the truest sense of what this text tells me to do unless you let me weep with you. You have to let me in. And so there's a sense in which, though Paul is dealing with the active side of what I'm supposed to do, and that's really all I can control, if I'm on the side of being one who is weeping, I need to be open enough with people to let them into my life so that they can do what Paul commands them to do. This is about relationships. The church is such an important relationship. And unfortunately, some people get jaded because they've been hurt or betrayed by someone in the church. They've entrusted them with something that is, they've betrayed their confidence in them, and they become jaded and they're afraid to open up to one another. I will tell you, brethren, that relationships make us vulnerable. It doesn't matter what relationship you're talking about. The marriage relationship. You open yourself up to reveal to someone every private thing about you when you're married to them. And that leads to vulnerability. And we all know this, those of us who have been married, they will at some time betray your confidence in them, and they will hurt you greatly. And if you open yourself up to brethren in the church, there is no doubt. I don't care how honest they are, how good they are, how faithful they are. They will hurt you at some point. They will say or do something that will hurt your feelings. But that does not excuse the responsibility that we have to make of ourselves as the family of God a close-knit group of people who can rejoice when one another rejoices and weep when one another weeps. We've got to be open to that. Biblically speaking, God commands it. He does not give us permission to go dwell in our house in some private kind of way and not share with each other and not let one another in. He commands that we do. And part of the reason why He commands it is because we need it desperately. You try to face a trial like we're talking about alone, good luck. You need every tool you can get, every tool God gives you in your arsenal to face those kinds of struggles. And this relationship right here is one of the most important ones. But we have to be willing to let each other in. We've got to be willing to share with one another in those kinds of things. The statement has been made before, that shared grief is half the sorrow, but joy shared is doubled? And I mean, if you think about that for a moment, when you have joy and you have the opportunity to share that with someone else, it really is. It makes it even more joyful for you. But when you have a trial, a difficulty, grief that you're facing, and there's someone else who is there to lean a shoulder toward you and let you lean on them, or perhaps just to sit quietly with you in the room, you know, we're always afraid that we're going to say the wrong thing. And sometimes you don't have to say anything. People just want to know that you're there. They just want to know that you care enough to be there. And so this relationship is a great help. And God gave it to us for that purpose. Use the tools that we have. It is, honestly, it is strength that comes from God. You say, well, you're talking about strength from God, and now you're saying, I need my brethren. They're from God too. Every one of them are a gift from God. Use them to the glory of God, to the help that you need to overcome the difficulties that you face. And then you can, once you've been comforted, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can be there to comfort someone else who faces similar difficulties in times to come. That's the nature of the relationship that we have. So we need to learn to trust in God, to rely on Him in the midst of our trials. And the end result of that is we will come through our trial. We will overcome it. And we will be stronger because of it. We will have greater faith in God because of the difficulties that we face. Our trust in Him will be firmer. And that's the goal that God wants all along. For us to be stronger in our faith, stronger in our willingness to glorify Him. And ultimately, that gives us great opportunity to lead other people to know the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and struggling in some way. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're struggling. And you just don't know where you're going to turn. And I would tell you tonight that the place to turn is to turn to God. And I don't know how much you know about God. Maybe you know enough to obey the gospel tonight, to put on Christ in baptism. We'd love to help you to do that. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know God that well. But maybe the things we've talked about tonight have intrigued you to the point that you want to know more about Him. We'd be willing to study with you tonight. Or I know the men here or women here would be willing to set up other times to study with you as well, if you'd be willing to do that, so that you could come to a fuller knowledge of the grace of God in Christ. We want you to understand how important this is, because the reality is that we will all face our God in judgment someday. And we will have to stand before Him and give an account of the things that we've done before Him. And God in Christ wants to save us eternally and has provided the blood of His Son to do so. If we can help you in obeying the gospel tonight, if we can help you in studying more about that, or if we can help you as a child of God in some way, please come while together we stand and sing.